Well, good evening. Thank you for the welcome to Edmunds Lane to be able to share from God's Word with you. I appreciate the privilege of being able to teach God's Word, and you gave me the option for what to speak on, and I thought, you know, the worship being a favorite subject matter for us brethren, I might talk about the meaning of worship. And there's plenty to say, so I hope by the grace of God in the upcoming Wednesdays of this month, we can address this. So I would like to share I prepared a PowerPoint today, so I would like to share my screen with you. I am going to try that. All right. Don't know if, can you see it now?
I just go to the PowerPoint. Now the Zoom is displayed.
Oh, the display is, I see. I think I shared the wrong screen then. Let me share the screen again. Yeah. Okay. Should be able to, it should say the meaning of worship. Do you see that? Okay. Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, very good. Did that advance now?
Yeah.
Okay, very good. Thank you. I will keep talking, but if at any point, if any of you have a question or clarification to ask, if you could just unmute yourself and I will see if I can detect it and I'll stop so you can ask a question. So what is the meaning of worship? Not so long ago, it's a few years ago, actually in another part of the world, this was a raging debate among certain groups of believers. Also in our day, different congregations speak of particular services as worship, praise and worship. And some, like us, in our midst, may have some misgivings about the appropriateness of the term. So what really constitutes worship? What meetings of the church may be described as worship? So these are all larger questions. I will not get to all of that, to any of that really, pretty much tonight. Tonight, my goal would be to kind of lay a groundwork in regard to the concept of worship. I was also thinking today, particularly with the brethren, we are familiar with the John 4:23, those who worship the Father, worshiping in spirit and truth. As a boy, I grew up hearing that at the end of the Lord's Supper, that's what we had just done. And therefore, it left no doubts in my mind as to what should be true worship in spirit and truth. I actually remember once asking, was a relative who was staying with us, and he was coming to the assembly, although his background was not brethren, and then he left and started attending another one. And one Sunday afternoon, I kind of asked him sarcastically, "Did you worship?" And he very confidently said, "Yes." And I felt bad about my presumption about at least what others might think about having participated in worship. Because I thought if he hadn't come to the kind of service that I hadn't gone, I was attending, he possibly could not have worshiped. Anyway, how do we answer these questions is a basic issue. What is worship? So that's what I would like to address, some basics today, starting with the words. the word worship, as we use it, is English, but no point in looking up the word of meaning of the word worship in English, whether it comes from worth or other things, it is irrelevant because neither the Old Testament nor the New was written in English. So to understand the meaning of worship, we should look at the underlying words. So there are two prominent ones, one in the Old Testament, Hebrew, and the other in our Greek New Testament. Hebrew, the word is hishtachva. And even this sort of an uncommon form, this is the only particular verb which occurs in this form. I mean, it's for particular reason. Not very obvious why so. And the other one is a little easier to understand in terms of the Greek word is proskuneo, as given the infinitive form here, proskinein, which is to bend, bow toward. It's probably a core idea, proskuneo. So these are the two words connected with worship in the Bible. Both of these have a basic sense of bowing down. The form of the Hebrew verb, the t sort of there in the middle and the h at the beginning, also suggests from the point of view of morphology, grammar, the derivation of verb forms, a voluntary bending to bend oneself, to bow down, but doing it but one's own initiative. So it is sort of a voluntary bending down. Now in the ESV, I just picked one. I used all versions in addition to looking at the originals. I used to carry the New American Standard around. These days I'm not particular. ESV is kind of popular around here. In fact, students jokingly call it the Emmaus Standard Version. The ESV in the first place, in the Hebrew word is translated as worship is in Genesis 22 verse 5. In you know the passage in Genesis 22, well, this is the binding of Abraham offering Isaac. In 22 verse 5, Abraham speaking to the young men whom he brought along to carry stuff, etc. He says to them, the boy and I will go over there and worship. Now, the underlying word is the one I showed you, which really means to bow down. It already occurs actually two times in Genesis prior to that with the sense of bowing down. So in Genesis 18 verse 2, with the heavenly visitors come to Abraham, the three. Abraham bowed himself. When the two of them go to Sodom, Lot bowed himself. And so in that case, Lot is really not worshiping. It really can mean just bow down. So bowing down really can be even to people, not just to God. So in Genesis 23, in fact, the very next chapter, after the one that I first pointed out, Abraham is having a negotiation with the sons of Heth or the Hittite who are in the land, and so he bowed to them. It's really a courtesy. It is a token of respect. So it doesn't really mean worship here. It just means he bowed as a gesture of respect. So the word itself really can be used in reference to God, can be used in reference to people, of bowing down. But also in Genesis 22:5, it's interesting that Abraham clearly doesn't mean to say, the boy and I will go a little more distance and we'll bow down, because what he has in mind is in fact more complicated. He's going to go build an altar and offer a burnt offering on top of that altar. And that's what he's referring to when referring to the fellows, his servants, saying, you stay here. Isaac and I are going to go a little distance further and we are going to worship. And that would be our word for what he said. So clearly means more than bow down. He intends to build an altar and offer a sacrifice. So the word then that is translated as worship, has the core idea of bowing down. What I would like to point out, it's not merely the physical gesture. It's not just about the physical gesture of bowing down, but the underlying attitude is significant. And I thought I was actually going to look at a passage that talked about a man not bowing down to another. And curiously enough, I found that there were two verbs actually with the sense of bow down, both used in the same context. So this is, you know, the well-known passage in Esther about Mordecai and Haman. Haman was next to the king. And the king had commanded everyone to show him proper respect. But there was another palace official by the name of Mordecai who was a Jew. He was not going to bow down to Haman. Here's in Esther chapter 3, verse 2. All the king's servants who are at the king's gate bowed down. It's a different verb. And here the regular word for bowing down in worship or in respect is translated here as paid homage. So that's our verb. So both are really used in sequence here. He didn't bow down, speaking about the physical, and paid homage, speaking about the attitude within, showing respect to Haman. For the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai did not. Same words again, bow down or pay homage. The KJV here, in fact, used bowed and reverenced. The paying homage part, the old word, he didn't revere him, show reverence to him, respect to him. So the biblical core words for worship are connected with bowing down, but that bowing down is the response of an inner attitude of showing regard, respect, or reverence. So the physical gestures merely illustrate the inner attitude. The psalmist, for instance, in Psalm 5, verse 7 says, I, through the abundance of your faithfulness or steadfast love, I will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. So I will bow down, Lord, toward you. And I bow down because I have reverence. Fear is really not a bad word in the Old Testament or the New for that part. There's a bad fear, but there's also proper and good fear. So in general, people talked about the God they worshipped as, I fear such and such a God. If you, for example, it's a great irony in the book of Jonah. Jonah is actually disobeying God and running away. People ask him, the sailors ask him, who are you? Where do you come from? And he said, I'm a Hebrew. And he says, I fear the God of heaven who created the sky and the sea and the dry land. It's a great irony. If he really feared God, he would have obeyed what he said and gone to Nineveh to proclaim the message. He says he fears God, and that is sort of the terminology for that's a God I worship. But that should come from a genuine attitude of reverence, regard, holding God in awe for his awesomeness. So the psalmist here says, I will enter your house, I will bow down toward you, that is, I will worship in the fear of you. Or you are familiar with Psalm 95, similar verses in other Psalms too. Or come, let us worship and bow down. Worship, bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And I think the reason I'm showing these is to have us think about what kind of inner workings are connected with these outward behaviors. Bowing down, kneeling. And so these are acknowledgments of the greatness and the majesty of God when you do it to God. So we worship, bow down, we kneel as acknowledgement of the greatness of the person. So the physical gestures acknowledge the greatness or superiority of the ones before whom one bows or kneels. So this would be then at the heart of the idea of worship, that we acknowledge the greatness or the superiority of the one before whom we bow or kneel. So when used in common interaction, that is people with other people, Abraham before the Hittite, maybe even Mordecai before Haman, what he didn't do, it's merely a sign of respect, right? Other people are honorable, respectable. I mean, to give honor to whom honor is due, and that bowing down could be a gesture, not considering them God, but to show that you have respect for them. At least, you know, we know biblical people, including Abraham, who would only have regarded God as worthy of worship, did not mind showing respect to other people as courtesy. To worship God is then to acknowledge his greatness and his holiness above all things. So we acknowledge that God is great and that he is holy. The idea of holy is that he is really quite distinct from how we are. He's set apart, separate. So God's holiness differs from creatures in at least a couple basic ways. The one that we are most familiar with is really our corruption through sin, and God is pure. So often holiness has the associated idea of purity. God is pure and holy. We have become corrupt through sin, and therefore our defective character is unholy. That is one aspect of holiness, that God is purity and goodness are defined in reference to God. Whatever God is really right, the right way to be in character. So God is holy, and the entrance of sin has made us corrupt, but our calling is then to become holy, and our destiny is also to become holy. We will not be like God in his infinite powers. So in theology, we talk about the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. We can be like God in some ways, not in regard to his attributes of power. We'll never be omnipotent. We'll never be omnipresent. We'll never be omniscient. However, we are called to be like God in love, in goodness, in compassion, in mercy, in purity, in righteousness, in justice. In all of these ways, we are supposed to imitate God and to be like him. So God is holy in the sense that his character is really the reference point for judging everything else, and we are not like him. We have become bad. The other way in which God is holy or separate from us is the whole difference between creator and creatures. We are creatures, and God is holy and distinct from us, set apart from us because of his absolute sovereign creatorial power and identity. He is the creator. We are the creatures. And in a way, both of these contribute to our worship of God. So to worship God is then to acknowledge that God is great and awesome, and to recognize his holiness. And so the bowing down and the kneeling down are then evidences of internal acknowledgement. We acknowledge in our heart something which we then represent in gesture. I was thinking of an interesting story. The story, in fact, that is related. Two actually stories come to my mind. They both have to do with children in the family, the extended family. There's one little girl, her mother was disciplining her and told her to sit down. And after much debate, you know, this is very little, you know, 5-year-old or so, She sat down and then she said, I may be sitting down, but in my mind, I'm standing up. So she was physically sitting down, but in her mind, she was standing up. And there can often be conduct on the part of Christian people, I'm speaking broadly, those who are in the church, in the assembly, where we conform outwardly, we do the things, so you actually do the bowing down, you do the we do the bowing down and the kneeling down, but the inner attitude of reverence is not there sufficiently. The other story I was thinking about is really another one. A child was you know, close, showed me, wanted to call me, uncle, I want to show you something. It was a children's book. And I don't know which one it is. There are a couple of collections of poems that I myself read to my children when they're small. I think Shel Silverstein is one. Jack Prelutsky is the other one. I don't know which one is the other of this one. Anyway, there was a little poem she was reading, and then she called me and said, and she couldn't read the line. And she said, look at this. And then she looked at me because the line had something blasphemous, very irreverent, mentioning God in it. And this little child had already realized in her heart that you shouldn't say such things about God. God is not our playmate. God is not our peer. He's not one of us that we can speak about him in those terms. So, see, it doesn't need a lot of theological education to understand that God is awesome and should be regarded with reverence because of who he is. And often we have in our day lost a sense for how holy, set apart, awesome God is. And the bowing down and the kneeling down are evidence that in our hearts we are acknowledging the awesomeness of God. There's also more than one aspect of divine greatness that we acknowledge in worship. And to do that, we can go to our most familiar passages for worship in the New Testament. These are two scenes of worship, you find, in consecutive chapters, actually. One in Revelation chapter 4, and the next would be in Revelation chapter 5. We read these passages at the remembrance meetings. And this is a scene in heaven. It shows God enthroned, surrounded by angelic beings described as living creatures, and another round of enthroned people, seated people, who are referred to as the elders. So, the living creatures have a connection to the seraphim and cherubim mentioned in the Old Testament. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. That's one of the awesome aspects about God. He is eternal. He is infinite. He lives forever. We are finite. We only endure because he will cause us to. He has created and given us enduring life. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and see these gestures. They fall down and worship proskuneo, but they have already fallen down. There's no further bowing. So it is the gesture itself is the worship or part of the worship, or it goes with the worship, and they cast their crowns before. So it is, all of these are symbols of acknowledging the awesomeness, the greatness of God. They cast their crowns before their throne and see what they say. They say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will, they came to be, they exist, they were, actually, simple translation of the verb. They came to be, probably is the sense, and were created. So this is why God is to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped because he made us. He made all things. He is the creator. Now, there is sort of an attitude in the world today that does not regard authority. It's not popular anymore, but when I was much younger, back in the 70s and 80s, there used to be a popular bumper sticker. They used to go around saying, resist authority. Well, so I suppose resisting authority is the norm, so bumper stickers are not meaningful anymore that say that. We have a general disregard, and unfortunately, this is also a case with attitudes in some, assemblies, because we are so biblically, savvy to know that there is no class of priests and laity. We also have loss of respect for those whom God has raised up to lead, even though scriptures clearly tell us to have regard for them. So this don't care who you are attitude is ultimately at the heart of it is not a very good attitude. We should in fact be deferring, respectful to everybody with a courtesy that is part of godly humility. Not to think of ourselves as more important than others. It doesn't mean being servile or not having your own purpose and agenda from godliness to pursue. Well, that's a separate topic altogether. But to show, have genuine humility in our treatment of each other is an evidence of knowing God. It's a mark of godliness. Now, especially when it comes to God, we should hold him in awe. He's not a subject matter for humor or jokes because he is awesome. He is the creator. We exist because of him. And this is the scene of worship. They cast their crowns before the throne. They bow down, they fall down before him and worship and cast their crowns before him because only he is worthy of any glory. In his presence, no one else really matters or figures as consequential. The only consequence and significance we have been invested in us by the infinite mercy and the grace of God. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You should be honored. You should be given respect. Glory has actually in the Greek pretty diffuse in its semantic connotation, can mean fame or reputation. And here it means probably praise, honor, power, because you are the creator. So God is worthy of worship simply for the sheer fact of who he is as creator. He made us. Therefore, he ought to be worshiped. Our lives belong to him simply because he is the creator. He is the giver of life. The breath I have, the air I breathe are gifts of God. My own being, identity, the fact that I can talk about myself is an outcome of God's grace. He made me to have identity, life, created me in his own image and likeness out of infinite grace. So you created all things. And we don't really need to know that there are billions of galaxies consisting of billions of stars. I don't know, the last time I saw an estimate was like 10 to the power of 22. How many stars there are in the universe. You don't need to know that it was that large or great to worship God. You only need just to be able to visually able to appreciate the world that we live in to see that the Creator is awesome and grand. So you created all things and by your will they came to exist and were created. And so that's a reason for worship. This is one. Even if nothing else exists, we ought to be worshipers of God because he is our maker and all things exist for his purposes. But a second reason we find that Revelation, it's very fascinating for me that Revelation 4 goes on to Revelation 5. There's a second scene of worship when the Lamb comes onto the scene. So there's a little issue which is at the heart of the book of Revelation, that is, the final program of the redemption of the world needs to be accomplished, and it is done by the opening of a scroll which is sealed, and there's only one, there needs to be a person who is worthy to kind of begin this whole program. And John is crying because nobody's found worthy to commence the program that will conclude in the redemption of the world. And he weeps, but he says, don't cry, don't weep, because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. And he comes on the scene, and what does he see? He sees a lamb. A lion is going to come, but the lion who comes on the scene is a lamb. And they sing a new song. They sang a new song in Revelation 5:9 again, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Why are you worthy? Because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And he is worthy to be worshipped. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. So this chapter actually brings the object of worship as the one who has shown us grace. He was slain, and he, with his own blood, he ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Not only that, he made us a group, made us kings and priests to our God. And our destiny is to reign with him. God is to be worshipped, and the Son of God is to be worshipped, not only because he is awesome, he is of infinite majesty as the creator, but also because he is a gracious God. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of salvation. This is a frequent theme, when you read the Psalms. When you read the Psalms, we find both. Worship the Lord. Come bow down before him. So like Psalm 100 says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. So serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing, for he is our God, and we are the people, sheep of his pasture, and the sheep of his pasture, right? So we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So he is our God, he is our maker, he made, and we belong to him. He made us, and we belong to him. He is the maker. And we also are related to him. By his great mercy, he has brought us into a relationship with him. And that is because of his mercy. He did all that was necessary to make us his children, his people. So this then is a good and sufficient reason for worship. We should worship God because he, as God and creator, is deserving of adoration. His person is awesome, majestic. We are to bow down, acknowledge that, and revere that. We also be grateful and thankful because of how good and gracious he is. To sum it up, worship is the outward expression of an inner reality of our regard for God. Worship is an outward expression. We'll talk about the expressions, and as the Lord permits, in the weeks to come. The expressions it takes and what all may be considered worship is a very good question. And the Lord willing, we shall look at it. But worship is the outward expression of an inner reality of having regard for God. That regard is both holding him in awe for how awesome he is, and also being thankful and grateful for how good he is. And God is looking for worshipers, which really means that he wants us to have in our heart of hearts a proper sense of who he is, unique, holy, set apart, awesome, awesome creator, and our dependence on him, that our life is from him, our salvation is from him. He has been kind to us. He has been loving and gracious, and has given us eternal life at the cost of his own life, the blood that he shed. So these should move us within, and all worship then should be an expression that comes from genuine reflection within of these two aspects of God. If that inner reality is lacking, there's no worship. In fact, what we'll go on to discuss, the Lord willing, is in fact worship acts even in the Old Testament that God rejected altogether, not because they were technically imperfect, but because the inner reality was not there. Very often, even in our midst, we are liable to focus on the externals and less on the internals. We are more concerned about outward form and less concerned about inner reality. God is very concerned about the inner reality. What you are in your heart of hearts, in your thinking attitude toward God, is more crucial than the outward form of doing things. Forms have their relevance. They have their place. They have their importance. But form is not what creates substance. The substance is important. And in our case, in regard to worship, the substance has very much to do with what we are inside. So I'll stop there tonight. I'm happy to close in prayer, but if there is any question or comment, I would be delighted to hear. All right, shall we pray then? Oh, Father, we give you thanks for who you are, great and awesome God, who alone does wonders, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, who also made us in your image and likeness with the kind intention of our being with you for eternity, for everlasting time. We thank you for this grace. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save us from our sins, that he became like us except for sin, and suffered and died and rose again, that he might bring us to God. And we thank you, Father, for your awesome goodness in our lives. Help us to be grateful people and to live out this life of gratitude in how we go about and how we relate to one another and how we deal with people. Help us, we pray. May your blessing be upon your people. We thank you again for the privilege of meeting and to have this time to think about the things you have revealed in your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.